do.
Notice I didn't say that with a mic on. Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Judges 2:13. We'll start with prayer as we always do. I give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear God's word if it's necessary, if you're not already. You can use this time to put in God's hands anything that's on your mind that would cause you to be distracted. For now is a time where you should concentrate solely on God's word and nothing else. And if you recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and honor of being here, of being with your royal family, and being able to take in your word, to be able to relax and to hear and understand and comprehend the message that you have. For this reason, Father, we stick to the scriptures and we look nowhere else for your truth. And so we ask that through your spirit, the scripture would speak to each of us tonight as it is alive and powerful, and to minister to us in your magnificent, patient, merciful, and sometimes correcting way. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we continue in the summary of this age, which again is about 350 years in the history of Israel, from the time of the death of Joshua to the first king who would be Saul, or really until Samuel, that they went through a cycle of just this, meaning that they would forsake the Lord because of discipline, they would return to the Lord, and then after a certain period of peace and prosperity, they would forsake the Lord again. And so, again, up to chapter 3, verse 6, from 1:1 to 3:6 in this book is an opening summary before we get into the details of this age. And again, we're not given every detail. We're always given what God just wants us to have. And there's a lot here that we could conjecture, we wonder about, but it is impossible to answer because God doesn't fill in every single detail that our curious minds might ask. So, verse 13, so they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtaroth, which is his female counterpart, which is the moon, she is the moon goddess. Again, it's just demons that are behind these false gods. Baal is the storm god, Ashtaroth, the moon goddess, and all the rest of the pantheon of the Canaanite religion, all their gods are linked to powers of nature. So also, because Baal is the storm god, he gives rain that produces crops, which is super important to them. Their livelihood depends upon it. And so he is also a fertility god, and so he is behind also gives the power to have children, which is very important in this economy as well. And so by this worshiping the things of nature, they credit to nature the act of creation. They credit to the earth itself, because it's really earth worship. They credit to the earth itself the power of creation. So it's this mindset that within the earth, just here, nothing outside of us, but just here, creation has happened, and therefore all we need is here. And that carries over to the person, because then I can say, well, within me, all I need is within me. And therefore I don't need a God. I don't need a transcendent, eternal God to give to me that which I need. So it turns out to be incredible self-worship as well as earth worship. And that's exactly what Satan wants in the hearts of mankind. Now, it doesn't take too creative a mind or ingenious a mind to see that same kind of thinking in every generation. Whether there's a pantheon of gods that are worshipped or man is worshipped in evolution or in psychology, sociology, humanism, progressivism, and all in which so many ideologies in which man is elevated to the height of a god, a creator, or the earth is elevated to the height of a creator. Within this, of course, is sensuousness, which appeals to the flesh. So it all fits perfectly to appeal to some aspect of the intellect and much of the flesh. Now, of course, when it comes to God's plan for the human race, which Israel is under their specific plan, that plan, for instance, the Mosaic Law, is perfect. It's created by God, it's given by God, so it is perfect. And it is a perfect standard of righteousness that they are to follow. Now, the law doesn't make anybody righteous, and we all know that. But yet it is a way that they follow. And when they make mistakes or violate the law, they are to offer the proper sacrifices. That way, which we call sanctification, it is whether Old Testament or New, it's a different plan for us, of course, a different way. Our way is the way of Christ. But being sanctified is being set apart unto God and separate from the world and the flesh. And they are to follow that way. It's not a way that they have made. When man makes a way, it is always a corrupt way. Man, being imperfect, cannot make a perfect way. And so it's corrupt. And therefore, it appeals. Corrupt ways appeal to a corrupt nature. God's way is not corrupt, so it does not appeal to our fallen nature. In fact, it irks the fallen nature. It goes directly against the fallen nature. Hence, when you seek, or as our Lord puts it, you know, I love how he puts it, when you thirst and hunger for that way, it will oppose the flesh. And that's why you struggle, and that's why I struggle. The flesh struggles with this way and opposes it. Why would something perfect and incorruptible like spirituality appeal to the corrupt nature? It does not. And so it does not appeal to the flesh at all. Hence, we must be spiritual and not carnal in order to follow God's way. So in Judges 2:14 comes the discipline. And the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. And we saw that Joshua, faithful, that generation who were with him, faithful, not sinless, but faithful, were able to stand against great opposition and defeat them. But this generation cannot. We've already noted that when they went to their prospective allotment of land, that they couldn't take the plains, that they had to settle for living in the mountainous regions, and they couldn't take the plains. The plains were held by the Canaanites, and the Jews couldn't kick them out. They were too weak to do it. And they were weak not because they had inferior weapons or they had inferior training. They were weak because they had inferior faith to their fathers, mothers, grandparents, aunts, uncles, the generation that came before them. So in verse 15, wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil. But notice that God uses others. He will use, and we're going to see the various ites that are going to be used by God, foreigners, to actually put Israel under a yoke that they should not be under. And remember, they've been set free from the yoke of Egypt to live freely in a promised land, just like we have been set free from death and sin so that we can walk in righteousness and sanctification. We've been set free. Each one of us have the right every single day to walk in fellowship with God. Nothing can prevent that besides our own decisions. And so we have the freedom as well. And we'll see the parallels between the two. Their loss of land is our loss of peace. Their loss of crops is our loss of tranquility, love. Their loss of power is our loss of joy. Their battlefield is an actual, literal battlefield. Our battlefield is an invisible place called the soul. So why is the hand of the Lord against them? For discipline. And as the Lord had spoken, time and time again, and as the Lord had sworn to them, so they were severely distressed. Now, as we see here in verse 15, it is God who does this because it is God who gives victory. If I'm an Israelite, say I'm the tribe of Manasseh, and we don't have victory to take the valley. See, Manasseh has part of, I believe, and the map is kind of stuck in my head, but not fully. This valley called the Plain of Jezreel, it is the most fruitful, most beautiful land in all the promised land, and it belongs to them. Do they possess it? They do not. Canaanites still possess that land because they're unable. They lack the power to remove them, to defeat them, to kill them, and to chase them out. So if I don't have that, what do I have? A lack of prosperity and distress. And so why is that? Because God gives the victory. So victory equals soul prosperity. Victory equals, for them, materialistic prosperity, but not so much for us. Whether you have materialistic prosperity or not, if you have soul prosperity, you have everything. And it's God who gives that soul prosperity. And therefore, if I forsake Him, I forsake that. As they forsake Him, they forsake victory. And so it is God whose hand is against them. If God doesn't give victory, then we're on our own. And when we're on our own, it's always failure. The power of God and the protection from God is removed, and they are sold in the hands of their enemies, as we'll see. Now, we noted on Sunday, in Leviticus 26, 7 through 13, one of the several times that God promised them what their prosperity would be. And it's in that passage that says, five of you will chase 1,000, and so on. And that's for us, when we take this, because so many of their blessings are of materialistic nature. For us, and this again is a slide from Sunday, is the battlefield is the soul and not some earthly place. If I am suffering under a trial, you know, that fiery ordeal that comes upon me for my testing, that does not in any way mean that I need to lose my prosperity of soul, my peace, my joy, my contentment. And also, when I'm under distress from trial, that doesn't stop me from serving others. You know how it is when you're in pain or things are going wrong in your own life. You tend to hyper-focus on you. And when in the plan of God is that allowed by God to be self-absorbed? Never. Can I serve others, even in the midst of my own trial? Of course. Did not Christ? What was Christ saying from the cross when he's under the most intense trial of his life? Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. He speaks to John. He speaks to take care of his mother. He speaks to the thief on his right, or really the murderer on his right. Today you will be with me in paradise. Even in the midst of that, he was occupied with others and serving others. And so our battlefield in the soul, and part of our prosperity, and a lot is going to, I think, come from this. And from this study of this book, we will see how God, which is really the Messiah, the Son of God, deals with Israel. And we're going to parallel that to his earthly ministry and how he dealt with people when he was alive here on earth. And you see so many similarities. And one of them is, despite the fact that he could harshly give words, like to the Pharisees, a couple times to Peter, you know, Satan, get behind me, that kind of thing, but also be incredibly merciful to those who don't deserve it, And we're going to see him do this with Israel time and time and time again. This incredible compassion and mercy. He's not just fire and brimstone. And he is that when it comes to judgment. But he is also full of mercy, as only God can be. So our enemies don't draw blood. They draw the things that make for anxiety, fear, worry, self-absorption, slavery to the fears, to the fears and prides of the flesh. That is a terrible slavery. And that's the great loss to the church age. As Israel loses land, we lose the fruit of the Spirit. Now, can Israel get their land back? Yeah. It happens throughout their history. They lose some and they get it back, and they lose some and they get it back. They get back most of it under David, but then they'll never see that again. And still, when they truly do get the land and fulfill the covenant is when Christ comes back at the second coming. Same with us. I mean, can we lose our spirituality, lose our peace? Of course, you know that you can. Lose your love. But then can you also regain it? And absolutely. And God, God has made it, even with Israel, without guilt or condemnation. Now, if you were to bring a sin offering before God because of your ultimate failure, your great failure, you were not told to feel sorry or to feel guilty. You were told, though, to have a contrite heart and consider, what does this offering mean? And what does it mean to you? What does sin against God mean? And those things would make for, as David writes in Psalm 51, a broken and contrite heart. Broken in the means of a broken pride. Sin is not just, who cares? I'm a sinner. It doesn't matter if I sin. And that oftentimes that's what Israel's attitude was, as it is for Christians, as it has been for some of us. And maybe still is. Is that, we don't really care how we live. It's all grace, baby. It doesn't matter. But it does matter greatly, greatly. The whole meaning of your life as you live on this earth depends on this. For them, it's following the law. For us, it's following the mind of a singular man, our Lord Jesus Christ, as we will see. Go to Philippians 2:1. So that's the great loss. They lose land, we lose the attitude of Christ. And what are we without that attitude? Saved creatures with a miserable mental attitude, but saved. Indwelt by Christ, but not thinking like Him. Indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but not truly empowered by Him. And that's kind of like a paradox. I'm a new creature, dead to the world, yet I'm living like an old creature, enslaved to the world. And the only one who knows that is me. That's why we're not allowed to judge anybody, even though it may look as clear as day. Don't do it. Leave them in God's hands. Anxiety is the loss of peace, like Israel loses land. Fear is the loss of love. Self-absorption is the loss of joy. Slavery to fears and prides of the flesh is loss of what truly life is. Now, it's not that we're perfect spiritually. We're not ever commanded to be perfect. But that we do walk and thirst for and hunger for these things. A term that has become... meaningful is, we talk about like isolated sin or, a sin that I do perform, but it's not my lifestyle. And it really gets into, what is it that you truly desire? And for the believer, both Old Testament and New, who finds themselves under God's discipline and finds themselves not enjoying what they have in their position, are those that actually have within themselves, whether secretly and maybe even denying it to themselves, an inner contempt for the things of God. An inner contempt is an apathetic attitude. Like, you know, really, it's not that important to me how I think. And I do mean every single day. Not I mean, he means. God means. When he says, be filled with the Spirit, walk by means of the Spirit, walk in a manner worthy of your calling, what verb tense does he use? Every once in a while, Monday, Tuesday, Friday. No, it's always present tense. Always. Because he's talking about our conduct, and our conduct comes from how we think. And this way of thinking is so opposite to the flesh and so hated by the flesh, so against what we were born as, that it's going to be opposed greatly. And the flesh will, in its way, you know, in Galatians 5, 26, I think it is, 25 or 26, it says that the flesh has passions and desires, almost like it's a living thing. And it has a way of talking to you and making you compromise God's way. Little of his way, little of my way. And there's no compromise with God's righteousness. Like when he gives the law, 613 commands, and if you violate it, you're under the curse of the law. Bam, that's it. He doesn't say, well, you know, there's gray areas here, there's venial sins like the Catholic Church has, and mortal sins. He doesn't have that. So you violate it, you break it, you're in contempt of it. And hence, they would have to offer the sacrifices when they could. And same is true for us. God doesn't compromise this attitude, which, and I turn to Philippians 2 because it is the prominent passage in the New Testament concerning the attitude of Christ. And for us, and we're going to see, like, Old Testament law has ways of morality that are certainly for us. You know, they're repeated, in fact. You know, like I always like to say, you know, adultery is not okay because we're in the church age. You know, murder is not okay because we're in the church age. Lying is not okay because we're in the church age. There's still sins. We're still not to lie. You know, we're still to not bear false witness. It's like the Ten Commandments and other commands in the Old Testament that refer to a moral way. Those are ours as well. But we have new commands that are not found in the Old Testament. Certainly we're not under the law at all. And our new commands all fall under the way of Christ. And they're fulfilled. And it's not that the Spirit forces you to do this. You know this as a fact, that you struggle at times, and many times, to have Christ's attitude in certain situations. In situations where you truly have to sacrifice your will. You truly have to sacrifice what you have that is yours by right. And I don't mean just materialism. I mean time. And I have a right to do a certain thing. It's not sin for me, but I will not do it in front of a certain other. Right? Does your flesh go, hey man, that's good with me, whatever you want to do? Right? Is that what your flesh said? Did your flesh say, yeah, let me get out of your way here because I know you got something to do here that's very important and spiritual. Let me step aside so you can do what you need to do. No, it fights you. So when I say I am going to do what I need to do by the commands of my Lord, where am I going to get the power? Where am I going to get the courage? Where am I going to get the wherewithal, the will to do it? Well, I have to choose to do it, but I trust God the Holy Spirit to carry me through. And He will. It's the promise that He will. In that He fills me. He fully influences me in this endeavor as I walk with Him. He shows me where to go and I go. And I trust Him every step of the way. And so in Philippians 2:1, we have, if there is any encouragement in Christ. All these are first-class conditions, which means that they're all true, of course. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion. Is there encouragement in Christ? That's what you're doing right now, right? When you hear His Word. And not just now, but when you remember Him as you go through your day. And you remember His way. And you know, like it says in Hebrews 2, that I can consider Him. I can fix my eyes on Him, the author and perfecter of my faith. The one who endured such hostility by sinners against Himself. Yet He endured it. And I don't have to grow faint or weary. I don't have to lose heart. And so are you encouraged? Of course. Consolation of love, meaning that you're comforted by God's love. What's more comforting than that? And fellowship of the Spirit, meaning I walk by means of the Spirit. And then we have, is there affection and compassion? I want to look at both of these words because in the book of Judges, where Israel should just be destroyed by God. You know, just like He said to Moses, step aside, I'll kill them all and I'll start a new nation with you. There's, in all of these generations, right, you got to remember that it's not everybody in Israel who's an idol worshiper. There's always some who are not. But in these generations that are disciplined by God so heavily, there's not enough of them. For the most part, the far majority, just like in our nation, right? Are there good people, you know, when I say good, spiritual people who understand the laws of freedom and understand, you know, the ways of what the Constitution in America should be about, the ways of freedom, the ways of family, you know, the ways of honor. Are there? There have always been those people in this nation. There still are now. But there's not enough of them. And so the tide of apostasy carries this remnant with them. So when bad laws get passed in our nation, those of us who disagree with the law and actually have been faithful citizens in the United States and faithful Christians praying for our nation, guess what? We're not exempt from that law. No, we still are under it. Your health care costs went up like everybody else's. You can't say, hey, wait a minute, I didn't want that. I've been telling everybody for years it's a stupid thing to do. It doesn't matter. And the remnant of Israel who are faithful get carried along with the rest. And what an honor to be such a one. Because our Lord got carried along with the apostasy of a nation. The tide of apostasy in Israel brought Him before Pilate. But that's the way it was supposed to be. And He glorified God to the maximum, obviously glorified God to the maximum in the midst of that amazing, unfair treatment. God, every time He raises a judge, it's because Israel finally says after years of suffering, please God help us. Basically, they cry out to the Lord. That's the way it's put. They cry out. What do you think they cry out? Maybe confession, sure. It's been our fault, sure. But they cry out for help, and every time He brings the help. Never fails to bring the help. Even right up to the captivity in 586 BC, Jeremiah warns, what's his name? Zedekiah, the last king. He's the worst, the last king of Judah, warns him. He says it's days away. And this jerk of a king just still doesn't do it. He still doesn't do what God asked him to do. And so they get carried away into captivity. So the first one, affection, splankna. It sounds like what it is. Bowels. It's your intestines. Splankna. Now, the bowels were pictured at this time, especially by the Hebrews. The Greeks saw the bowels, used the word bowels for the very strong, passionate emotions. But the Hebrews saw it as the place of tender affection and mercy. And notice, as Paul is writing, is there any? Do you find it in man? Some? Not many. But it's always found in God, towards you. Right? Does God have affection towards me? Absolutely. Deep-seated, tender mercy. And then compassion is the Greek word sumpatheo. What a great way. It's a compound word. Sum, from the prefix sun, means with, and patheo means to suffer. Now, it's not too hard to figure out what English word that we have transliterated from this word. Sympathy. And it means to, so it's the word suffer with the word with. So it means to suffer with. It means to suffer with another. It means to be affected as another is. Sympathy. This is the ability to put yourself in another person's shoes and feel their pain, their pressure, their temptation, their joy. You know, because I'm not to ignore those around me who are prospering. I mean, I'm to actually rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. I mean, I have sympathy for them. And you know, if I'm occupied with myself, it doesn't occur. It doesn't occur. I might show sympathy, as the human race often shows sympathy, to just look sympathetic. And I'm always after something for myself. But this is truly to put myself in the place of another. And is that not the attitude of Christ? He took our place. He completely understood what it was like to be us. I find that amazing. This is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Does he have to put himself in our place? No. And I mean, on the cross, but even in his mind, to put himself in the place of a fallen sinner who's being tempted. And I completely understand that. And that's exactly what it says of him. It must be seen that these are the attitudes of Christ. We are not to make up a Christianity of our own that suits our way and suits our own personality. There's a lot of that in Christianity. It has been going on since the beginning. That this becomes challenging. Like, I think I haven't worked on my book in a long time. I'm anxious to get back to it. But I'm working on a book in the Sermon on the Mount. And in studying that in depth, it is an amazing, challenging way of life. And it is our way of life. It's so challenging. It's like this. I mean, it's like Philippians 2. And I've heard other teachers say that the Sermon on the Mount isn't for us. It's for the millennium. And there's no way that you get that from what he said. But it's a convenient way to put that stuff in the future. So I don't have to do it now. Because that's, you know, hey, slow down, Christ. I don't have to be doing that stuff. That's not of grace. It completely is. Because we have been given the ability, the power, which no Old Testament saint could have dreamed of, to actually be imitators of Christ. We're told to wear him, to put him on. We're told that we have put him on in our position, and we're told to walk that way, to be conformed to his image, and to be just like him. To have perfect love like our Father has. And you know, is it challenging to me? Duh, of course it is. And the flesh is going to fight it. The flesh will come up with reasons, even a doctrinal reason, and say, I don't have to do that. That's for the millennium saints, not for me. So we can't create a Christianity of our own. Now, that's like making your own God. You can't. It is him. And so we search the scriptures to find his mind, and we walk that way. And that's his way. We're to be imitators of him, as I said, conform to his image and following him. This same word, sumpatheo, is used of him in Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. How's that possible? He's the perfect God-man, the perfect man, the perfect Messiah. Yet, he allowed himself to be tempted by everything. And so he understands it. Now, here this gets back to the foundational doctrine of his dual nature, which had been denied very early on in the church, because again, it's one of those things that they couldn't understand. It's really the apostasies. What's funny, and I learned this not too long ago, in the very beginning, like I said, if you read the Gospels, I mean, I know you have. Do they like kind of argue you into believing Christ? Are they trying to sell Christ in the Gospels? They write of him as if everybody who's reading it believes it. They don't be like, you know, I know this is going to be hard to believe, but let me explain to you what I saw. And no, I'm not lying. This, you know, it's not like that. It's just presented. It's on the page. It's presented as a reality. And those in the first century who, you know, when you think about it, many of them walked with Christ or knew him, part of his ensemble of disciples, but also knew the apostles, knew those who knew the apostles. You know, they kind of like first, second generation who like, you know, as if they, you know, like, yeah, of course, Christ is God and man. That's who he said he was. And yeah, we believe it. But then the generation after that, they started hyper-analyzing those things. And then asking themselves, well, how can he be? And it's not a bad thing to ask yourself questions, of course. And to debate things, it's fruitful to do that. But if it's an unanswerable question, it can lead you to places that you shouldn't go. To make you conjecture things that aren't really true. How do you understand the fact that one person has two natures? You do not. You never will. Maybe in heaven, but not in this life are you going to. It's like perfectly understanding the Trinity. I can only understand that by faith. Not really understand it. I believe it by faith. And when it comes to the way of Christ, and so much of it, really when you get to the heart of it, obviously impossible for the flesh and very challenging to me as a sinner. I can't compromise that. I can't compromise that like some may have compromised the doctrine of the humanity of Christ and just said, well, he wasn't really human. He couldn't have been. If he's not really human, then how in the world does he understand temptation as a human? Because it says here in Hebrews 4:15 that he completely sympathizes with, and don't forget what the word means, it means to be affected as another is. To suffer as another suffers. He put himself in the places of temptation that all of us would face. And then he communicated to us his way through this temptation. And his victory over it. So that we can have victory. Again, not sinlessness, but victory. Nonetheless, just like him. And so we do have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. That's why we worship him and no one else. So this is our battlefield, the soul. The world and the flesh do not possess virtue, these virtues, for instance, of compassion and affection. Does the world have them? They try to mimic them. Satan always mimics what God does, but he obviously can't do it. Does the world have, from its own self, created perfect compassion? Not even close. But Christ has it. And he brought it to the world, and he gave it to us. Now that we have it, and see, you've got to experience it from God first, so that you feel the strength and the comfort that comes from his compassion towards you. And once you have that, now you can show that to others. And what you are, and it's not from you, right? It's Christ working through you. And then you become that witness of him because you are giving his compassion. Not as the world gives. So that's why the battlefield is the soul, and it's so important. Does my life matter? Infinitely so. The world disdains and opposes such virtues. They must fight. Every believer in his own heart must fight the good fight of faith if we're going to walk in them. That's why it's a fight. As we'll see with Israel, God says, I'm not removing the Canaanites. I said I'd remove them. I'm not removing them. And it sounds like God changed his mind. It's just he says, I'm not removing them now. I told you, if you faithfully followed me, I'd remove them all. But you didn't. So I'm going to remove them later. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to keep them there so that you learn war. It says to the Israelites, you need to learn war. So, why do I need to learn war? And it's because all of us who have the potential for apostasy, which is all of us, need to have opposition. There has to be a consequence to apostasy. Because if there isn't, then we'll just be apostate and kid ourselves that everything is just fine. Why does God use divine discipline? Because it's what we're going to respond to. Why is there reap what you sow principle in this world? Because it's the only thing we're going to respond to. Pain. God said to Israel, if you followed me, I'd kick them out and you'd have peace all the live long day, but you're not going to follow me, are you? So I'm going to keep them there so that always, right over there, over the hill, is an it that is going to come kick your butt if you don't follow me. That doesn't make it of works. It's a gracious God who says, fear me, and I'll make it so that you do. And thank God for it. How many of us are the products of our bad decisions? Everybody in this room, everybody on this planet who's old enough to know that we have made so many stinking dumb decisions and suffered for them, that we have reaped what we have sown, and we have learned. And thank God for it. So that's why we always need a fight. So God, when's the problem going away? Never. Not until you die. Unless you can reach the heights of perfection now in time, there's always going to be a fight to fight. Hence, relax. I say that to myself as well. I know at times that I do not. Verse 1 again. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same agape love, united in spirit and intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or maintained. But he emptied himself. He emptied himself of what? Not his deity. He couldn't do that. But the expression of his deity. Taking the form of a bondservant or a slave, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What an amazing passage. Consider one another as more important than yourself. How does your flesh get along with that one? Oh, please, let me get out of the way here. There is no way. Now, and this is why Christians have a tendency to compromise. And we cannot. And I wouldn't be doing my job if I didn't emphasize that. It is him, and that's who we follow. And this is what you aim for. Are you going to get it right all the time? No. God's very clear about that. You are a sinner. And if you say you're not, you're a liar. But if I compromise the mind of Christ and say I am attaining the goal, then you will never attain it, because you are attaining in your own mind something that doesn't actually exist. A compromised Christianity doesn't exist. It's not Christianity. Christianity is Christ himself. And that's why, and this is every day. Not just Sunday, not just when I'm in church, not just, you know, this is every moment of every day. And yes, it's challenging. But Christ gave us this amazing promise. And you know I love it because I say it all the time. He said, "Blessed are you who thirst and hunger for righteousness." That's a Sermon on the Mount, one of the Beatitudes. "Blessed are you who thirst and hunger for righteousness." He said, "You will be satisfied. Follow me. I'm going to do miracles in your life." So how does a believer have the same attitude as Christ? It cannot be by working. You know, with the attitude, I do works. I do amazing works, but I don't work for the attitude. I can't. How could I? That would mean by my self-effort I could attain it. The believer has to have faith to perform the commands. Look, it's a clear command. Consider one another as more important than yourself. Do it. But trust God the Holy Spirit for you to do it. But you have to set out to do it. You know, walk by means of the Spirit, you got to take a step. He doesn't pick up your leg, bend your knee, put your foot down, then repeat. He says, you step and you trust, and I'll get you there. It's an amazing thing. I always remember, and this is probably the dozenth, I almost said, but it's like the 12th, 10th, 20th time I've said this, is that when we were studying the book of John, when I got here 5 years ago, and I had the topic of agape love to teach, and I truly studied it for myself, and it's not stuff that I didn't know before, some stuff, you know, some more depth to it that I didn't understand before, but I had to admit to myself that I did not do this. And here I am, I'm going to teach it to you, and I don't do it. Yeah, I can read notes, but what good is that if I don't do it? I was challenged. I mean, the Word of God is profitable for reproof and correction. I got my butt handed to me. I'll never forget that day. I sat there in silence for a long time going, holy crap, what am I doing in Christianity? You know, and it was a real awakening. I said, you know what, there's only one thing to do. Do it. Do it now. And trust. You can't buy your flesh, you can't. But trust in His Word, trust in His Spirit, and step out and do it. Consider one another as more important than yourself. Don't judge. Don't be arrogant. Don't brag. Right? That's part of the definition of agape love. Don't brag. When you're tempted to brag, shut up. Right? That you make that decision and your flesh is going to say, mouth open and shout it. And you trust God the Holy Spirit for the power to keep those lips shut. And you will find out that you can do it. And you will know it's supernatural. The believer has to have the faith to perform the commands that fall into the way of following Christ. We make the decision to go for it. And He promises that we'll do it. So one may find a succinct summary in the fruit of the Spirit, in the definition of love, like we saw on Sunday, in complete self-sacrifice, thinking of others as more important than yourself. What an amazing thing to not be occupied with yourself. I've talked to, not too long ago, a person who's been in Christianity a long, long time and has very much struggled with the concept of peace. To just having inner contentment. And they've been listening to doctrine for a long time. And I mean, I don't read minds, obviously. But one of the things, and I know about that, you know, I know about that thinking in that way. And that way of lack of peace is so often self-occupation. Because we all got problems. We all got ailments. We all got things that are wrong with us. with the world around us, wrong in our relationships. Is there a perfect relationship in this world, even amongst two positive believers? It's not perfect, and it never will be. And you can get so occupied with what's wrong with you, and you're occupied with what's wrong with another, it's because you're occupied with yourself. And if you're occupied with another, it wouldn't be to look at their faults, but it would be, how do I serve them in Christ? You know, what is it, Father? Your will for me concerning them. Whatever that may be. Have loss of self-occupation. One of the greatest freedoms of all time, if not the one. And so, this aspect of what we'll see in the book of Judges, we see in our Lord. I'm going to parallel the two as we go through. We'll see instances of the angel of the Lord doing what he does in the book of Judges. And it's a marvelous thing to jump forward to the dispensation of the hypostatic union and see Christ doing this exact thing to the people around him as he is in his human body. Everything he does has an element of compassion to it. Every miracle he performs. It's funny, you look at the miracles of the Old Testament, almost every time, it may be every time, but I haven't looked at every one of them. It's because there are a lot. But they're punitive. You know, when God does, you know, a miracle in the Old Testament, it's often a punitive thing. You know, when Elijah has the fire come down and consume the offering, what is that done for? The apostate Israelites who are in the valley watching this whole thing. It's condemnation against them. And that's often what it is. But in Christ's miracles, to every single one of them, it isn't punitive. They're always compassionate towards another. In every instance, he reveals to those around him that he is for them and come to save them. So this is one, just one. Again, compassion, sympathy, pity is another good word for this if it's not taken out of context. Is the power of putting oneself into another's place in such a manner as to feel what he feels. Pain, suffering, joy, temptation, etc. And this is but one of the many virtues of Christ. But as we will see in our study of the book of Judges, it is a foundational part of Christ's love. We will see the many instances of how God or the Lord dealt with sinful Israel, and we'll find the same attitude in Jesus Christ. By the way, we are to be just like him. A command for us in Hebrews 10:24-25. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Now, how do you do that when you're self-occupied? You do not. Right, you got to be occupied with Christ, and it's not occupation with others and then Christ. It's occupation with Christ, and because that's who he is. Everything he does, everything he said, it was for others, not for himself. Never once. In this short life that we have, that is our goal. That is our only goal, is to imitate him. Everything else is minutia. Everything. It doesn't mean if I'm a young person, I still plan for my future. You know, what's my profession going to be? Do I go to school? Do I not go to school? Right, do I learn? Obviously, you should learn a skill, something. But, you know, you plan that. You know, who do I marry? I'm going to raise a family and all of that. But through all of it, if you leave Christ out of any of it, then it will be unfulfilling. It won't fill. I know that for a fact. Consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. In 2 Corinthians, the Father calls himself the Father of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we may comfort one another with the same comfort that we have received from him. Right? That is, it's that, encouraging one another. When you see the opportunity, sometimes encouraging another is keeping your mouth shut. But again, you got to be occupied with another. And to be occupied with another, you have to actually invest time in thinking, in prayer, into their lives. Because how do you know what to say? It's not like I go to the Bible and say, well, so-and-so is having a problem. Go to the appendix, and I'm going to look up his name and the date, and it's going to tell me what to read. Right? I've got to be invested in my heart into their very situation. In prayer, especially. But in, you know, in dealing with that, you know, what do I say? How do I say it? Do I say nothing? Do I do something? Do I not do something? And, you know, God puts these people in our lives. They're all around us. And for that, again, I have to be occupied with Christ, not with myself. So if you think of Christ's compassion and His way of love, and you ask yourself, am I walking that way? Not perfectly, but that it, is it what I truly desire? Is it what I truly thirst and hunger for? And, you know, that question we have to ask ourselves and only answer that before God. Matthew 5:6, our Lord said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And the promise is that if you do, you will be fulfilled. So why am I talking about this? Israel is to follow a certain way. And when they failed to, they incur a loss. Do they have the land? Yeah, it's theirs. It's been given to them. It's theirs for eternity. But are they enjoying the land? No. Do they have the Abrahamic covenant? It's for every Jew. Are they enjoying it? No. Do they have the promise of the coming Messiah? They're surrounded by animal sacrifices. Are they enjoying those blood sacrifices in the way that they should, and that it covers their sins as someone else is going to be their substitute? Are they enjoying that? And the answer is no. And when it comes to us, you know, again, the battlefield is the soul. Am I in Christ forever? Yeah, I can't lose that. I'm always in Him. My position in Him is secure. It can never change. It can't increase or decrease. am I destined for heaven? Absolutely. Can't lose my salvation. Am I enjoying all of those things? Because if I don't walk the plan, they lost the land, and therefore the enjoyment of the land, I lose enjoyment of who I am in Christ. And that's a very real shame. So that's why. And we have to, as we study this book, we have to see the parallel and application to ourselves. Now, of course, and I close here, it's not knowledge alone. I could memorize Genesis to Revelation. It's not knowledge alone, but rather just knowing the words of the living Word. Just knowing His words will not suffice. It's a beginning, and that's how we have to begin. Obviously, we got to read it. We got to discuss what it means and get to the true heart of the interpretation. But we must know Him, the very mind that created the way. Jesus Christ created the words. He created the way. It's His way. And so we must know Him. You must know a person. Do I know a person if I read their bio? You know, I could read the history of their lives. Do I know them? No. You ever read a biography about somebody? Usually we don't write biographies about people, you know, people who matter. No one's going to write a biography about you or me. But, you read a biography of, say, George Washington or somebody. And you say, yeah, I know George Washington. You don't know him at all. You know what he did on such and such a day. You know what he did, or you know how tall he was, you know what battles he fought, some of the things that he wrote and he said, but you don't know him. It's Martha who knows him, right? That to get to know someone, you have to truly come to understand how they think. In many situations, it takes for another individual, a human being, it takes years. The same is true for Christ. But because we have His mind, we can truly know Him. Because we have the Spirit to show us that mind and to reveal that mind as we study it, we come to know Him. And that's why the Greek often uses for the word knowledge. Sometimes it's translated full knowledge. But epignosis, it often uses instead of the word gnosis. Gnosis is the Greek word for knowledge. Epignosis, the prefix epi means full. It means a full or complete knowledge. Meaning, I don't have a superficial understanding of Christ. I know the man. And that's what it takes. Knowledge alone is not enough. You've got to come to know Him. And that means, and you know, on top of knowing Him from His Word, but applying that Word to my life so that I know what it is to love. I know what it is to go through undeserved suffering and persevere. Only He has done that. And the only others who have done that have been Christians who have followed Him. That I know what it is to be forsaken and still love. I know what it is to be sinned against and forgive. I know what it is to be hurt and not seek vengeance. I not only know it from the pages, I know it because I've walked it and lived it. And that's where true knowledge, that's that full knowledge comes from that. Walking in the way. Not just knowing the way, walking the way. So if we fail to lose our life for His lose our lives for His life, then we will have in our souls what Israel had in their land. Loss. If we fail to lose our lives for His life, then you will get just that. You know, God says you reap what you sow. I have fought for my life. God will say, well, guess what you got? You got your reward in full. It's like He would say, you who prayed outwardly so you will be noticed by men, you have your reward in full. Guess what? You were noticed by men. For you who gave so that you would be noticed by others, you have your reward in full. They noticed you. You're done. That was your reward. If I seek my own life, mine, not His, but mine, and really that's my priorities in my soul, right? What I want, you will get exactly that. And that is your reward in full. Hence, God would say, the life that I have for you is beyond what you could have imagined, beyond what you could have heard or seen or has entered into the heart of man, the things that I have prepared for those who love me. And so I've got to, as Christ would say so many times, forsake your own life for my sake, for my life. Lose your life that you may find it. And finding it is finding me. Israel, in the place that they're at, fails to do this. And they've been warned and warned and warned. As we go through the book, we have to reference those warnings. And many of them, you and I will be astounded by how many times God has said it. Guess what's going to happen to you if you forsake me? Oh, yeah, God, you know, whatever. It happened. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for continuing to enlighten us by means of it and for your tremendous grace and mercy, for your compassion, for your patience. So many of us have struggled so long in following you. Yet you have faithfully kept us alive and given us the freedom and the ability to keep going at it. And we love you for that, Father. We pray that your word would instruct us and guide us. And we ask in Christ's name, amen.
My love has come along. was wrapped up in clover. The night I looked at you, I found a dream that I could speak to, a dream that I can call my own. I found a thrill to press my cheek to, a thrill.